We continue our study of the parables in the Gospel of Matthew, and I said, you remember, that there are 22 distinct parables, by my count, in this book. We have looked at a number of them, 12 of them specifically. We looked at 10 of them last night, and two of them on Sunday. And tonight, we're going to look at six more of the 22. And then we will look at one tomorrow night that I think is an appropriate one to end with. The parables in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, fall into two distinct categories. The first of those categories we looked at last night, those parables related to what it means to be included in the kingdom of heaven. Who is included in the kingdom? What does it mean to be a part of the kingdom? How does one become a part of this kingdom? And when we say that a person is indeed a Christian, a disciple of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Half or more of the parables, more than half the parables, deal with that particular subject. The second class, which we'll look at tonight, is parables involving who belongs to the kingdom and what their responsibilities are in the kingdom. What is the responsibilities of a person who is a part of the kingdom of God? Now, clearly, there is some overlap in those two subjects, is there not? And there is no disconnect of those two things. The theology of our Lord, his understanding of himself and his kingdom, is such that those who are included in the kingdom belong to the kingdom, and that inclusion of the kingdom certainly produces a responsibility in the kingdom. Those two things go together. They cannot be separated one from another. And in fact, you will notice even last night as I was talking about some of these parables that some of this kind of thing was already coming out in some of the things that Jesus was saying in terms of what it means to be a part of the kingdom. It produces a certain reaction in the life of such an individual. So it's not easy to make a clear, distinct, black and white division of these parables. But in order to make this process a little simpler, we'll divide it along those lines. And the six parables we're going to look at tonight fall into the category of belonging to the kingdom of heaven. Again, a reminder, the kingdom of heaven is the rule of God over his created world in Jesus Christ. It is his rule over the world by grace through Christ. And this kingdom has, of course, an already aspect in that Jesus has come, he has gone to the cross, he has died, and he's been raised from the dead, he's been seated by the Father at his right hand, he's received all authority in heaven and on earth, and therefore there is an already aspect to that kingdom. And yet at the same time, there is still a not yet sense, for that kingdom is expanding upon the earth, drawing in all the elect from every tribe and tongue and nation on the planet. It will eventually, of course, be consummated by our Lord when he returns. And so the plan of God, the kingdom of heaven, is the plan of God to draw his elect people under his rule by grace, eventually establishing a world made up of only those who belong to him by faith in Christ. The six parables, as I said, that we're going to look at tonight belong to this second category, belonging to the kingdom. I'm going to skip the parable of the good and bad trees in chapter 12 and the defiling of the mouth in chapter 15, although those two parables belong to this category. They belong to the category of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, I think belongs in a category beyond this category, for it is specifically Jesus' statement of that day when judgment comes at the consummation of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it certainly does fit into this category in the sense that Jesus talks about what those people did during the course of their life, implying now what their relationship to Christ is, whether they're a sheep or a goat, determined by what they did in their life as a direct result of faith. So I suppose it does belong in this category, but I'm going to suggest it belongs in sort of a category all by itself and push it over there. So we're going to work on six others. Now, again, we need to assess a application up front, a thesis, if you will. There is a problem in modern evangelical thinking in regards to what it means to live as a Christian. I have alluded to this many times over the course of the last couple of days. There is a sense among people today that the church's primary purpose in terms of its relationship to the world and even to those who belong to it is that the church is to be relevant. You heard this word before? Relevant. The primary purpose of the church is to be relevant. Our goal is to be relevant. We want to have a ministry which will help people. We want to be relevant to them. We want them to come in here and feel like this is the place where they can get their questions answered about their lives. And this is particularly true even in churches who would confess some sort of Orthodox theology and say, well, for those who are ordinarily a part of this institution, our job as the church is to help them live their lives. And so the vast majority of preachers in the so-called church today preach in a mode where their goal is to help you with some particular problem in your life. It is moralistic therapeutic deism, key word in this case being therapy. The idea is you can go to the church today and you can sit there and that pastor at the front will preach a sermon designed specifically to help you with your problems. What problems have you got? What kind of problems are you facing? All right, we've got a sermon series for every imaginable problem under the sun. Just this past week, I went back and every once in a while, I'm curious. I go back and look at the website of the church that I interimed with in Birmingham in 2001. Just go back to check it out, see what's going on. This is a church that, from the time that I left, has brought in a new pastor and built a $40 million campus. Okay, wouldn't have happened if I'd stayed, but well, there we go. And so I say, well, what's this man preaching that he can attract to the kind of people that would bring in enough money to build a $40 million campus? And you go and look at the sermon series, and what do you see? Series after series after series on how to have peace or success or health or wealth in this area of your life or that area of life. 10 steps to having a better marriage, 5 steps to having great financial prosperity, 10 reasons why 2010 is going to be your best year ever, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Same kind of thing, right? It's all about relevance. We have to be relevant. And the argument that's often made is, well, wait a minute. We have to be relevant because the church no longer has a message that the world wants to hear. So what we have to do is we have to alter our message so that it's relevant to the world, so that the world will want to come into this place and hear what we have to say. We need to be relevant to people, see? And there's a lot of hurting people out there, and there's a lot of trouble in people's lives. And so what we need to do is we need to go out there, and we need to preach sermon series and teachings and so forth, all designed to make these kinds of problems fixed. But here's the irony of it, and I'm not the first to notice this. In an attempt to be relevant, the church has become absolutely irrelevant. In an attempt to be relevant to the world, the church has become absolutely irrelevant, because here's why. The average person sitting out there in the world who has problems in his life is able to say with all honesty, well, thank you very much for the message that you have, but I can get all of that from Dr. Phil. I can get all of that from Oprah Winfrey. I can get all of that from Deepak Chopra. I can get all of that from all the talking heads on whatever channel on TV that I happen to flip to. There's somebody out there who will give me answers to all the problems that I have. So why should I bother to go to your church? I can sit at home in the comfort of my own living room in my pajamas, and I can surf the internet for answers to my questions, and I can watch Oprah and Dr. Phil, and therefore I don't need you. In an attempt to be relevant, we have, in fact, become quite the opposite. Absolutely irrelevant. You see, the fact of the matter is, the church's message is not relevant because it's helpful. The church's message is relevant because it's the truth. Because it's the truth. Because it's God's Word. Because it comes from Him. Its relevance is to what is truly a need rather than what we perceive to be a need. See, because most of the so-called problems that people are searching for answers for are nothing more than perceived needs, felt needs. It's not really the need that we have. And so the answers that the church provides in this relevance model is simply providing answers to problems that are smoke and mirrors in the first place. The real need of the human soul, of course, is redemption and atonement. That's the message that the church ought to bring. Now, I say all of that, you're probably sitting there going, what does that have to do with parables? It has to do with this. Look, the message that comes out of the parables that we looked at last night is a message that turns our attention away from all of those kinds of things as unbelievers to Christ. That's a message to the world. Jesus is the answer to the most basic and fundamental need that you have. You are a sinner. If you do not repent and turn from your sin, you will be condemned by God and experience His wrath forevermore. That's the first half of the message. But the second half of the message is for those of us who have in fact repented of our sin and turned by faith to Christ. We can make a mistake of being relevant or trying to be relevant and missing the point over here entirely. But we can also attempt to be relevant and miss the point over here entirely. In other words, we can preach the right gospel to get people into the kingdom of heaven, and then we can collapse and fail to lead them to the goal of why they came to faith in the first place. And this is also happening in many circles. Men who preach the gospel well in sense of getting them to come to faith in Christ, and then as soon as they do, drops them. My wife has a little ditty that she uses to describe Baptist churches. It's called dips them and drops them. We get them in, we get them baptized, we get them in the church, we put a little check mark on a membership list. Man, we got this guy in the church, and then at that point we drop the ball as to what is supposed to take place now in their lives. The parables we're going to look at tonight deal with this side of the equation. This side of the equation. All of these parables draw attention to the need for holiness in the life of the believer. All of these parables draw attention to the need of the believer to be holy in the sight of God. What is it that is demanded of every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ? The answer is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. We call it holiness. The church's mission and job is not to be relevant to your life. The church's mission and job is to make and conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. One step at a time, day by day, by the power of the Spirit of God, sanctified into the image of Jesus Christ. The idea of holiness as a foundational purpose of the modern church is virtually gone. It is rare that you will hear preachers talk about holiness. You will hear holiness preachers, but that's a different issue. You will very rarely hear pastors stand in front of churches, especially very large churches, and say to their people, listen, you must be holy, and our job is to assist you, or I should say assist the Holy Spirit in making you a person of holiness. So few of that, so little of that is found in the church. So that's what these parables are going to do. That's what you call letting the cat out of the bag. The first of these parables is found in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. The parable of the lost sheep. Chapter 18, starting in verse 12. How think ye? What an interesting question Jesus starts with this parable. So what do you think? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? Question mark. And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, if you have been paying attention, you will notice that this parable sits within the context of a parable that I used last night. It sits within the context of a question at the beginning of chapter 18, in which the disciples come to Jesus and they say, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you remember I said last night that the parable of the little children that he gives there at the beginning of that section is the beginning of his answer. Here is the conclusion of his answer. It is nestled in a section in which Jesus is answering the question, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the first part of that answer is, well, the person who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the person who enters the kingdom of heaven through humility. And then he moves along and he begins to talk about the characteristics of the kingdom and belonging to the kingdom. Now, let me set something straight here. I studied this parable out because I first had this parable, by the way, in last night's series. Okay? I'll confess that. I had it in last night's series because to me it looked as though the context said to me that that's where it belongs. However, a little bit closer examination of this leads me to believe that this really belongs in relationship to those who are already in the kingdom and about how they are to live. I do not believe that this parable is an evangelistic story about inclusion of new members in the kingdom. This is how you often hear it. You often hear it used in the sense of, look how much rejoicing there is when a new person comes to faith in Christ. We may have 99 in the church, but God rejoices more over that one person who comes in to the fold. I don't think that's how this is properly interpreted. I think a proper exegesis of this suggests that the sheep Jesus is referring to are 100 sheep already a part of the kingdom. And one of them goes astray. There are 100 in the fold and one of them goes astray. Jesus, you remember, gives a warning in verse 10 about despising those who are little ones. See, verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now I think, as I look at this, that the little ones that Jesus is referring to here is not the child that's sitting on his lap, which is acting as an object lesson. Jesus has changed the context of children along the way here to be those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. He puts a child on his lap and said, listen, you must become like a child. You must humbly submit yourself as a child does. And in the process of making that statement then, when he begins referring to children along the way, he's referring to those who have humbled themselves and entered into the kingdom. So do not despise these little ones, because they're a part of my kingdom. You see, we'll notice after Jesus gives this little story in this section, he says in verse 6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. See that? Little ones who believe in me. So there's a change now that's taken place in these little ones. It's not just referring to the children that may be hanging around. Verse 7, he says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, to life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting life. Everlasting fire, sorry. I think Jesus is saying here, look, The little children I'm talking about are little children who've entered into the kingdom. And as we enter into the kingdom, life is still going to bring to us temptations. And Jesus is giving instructions here. Listen, it's better to cut your foot off if your foot is causing you to stumble into temptation and sin. It's better for you to gouge out your eye than it is to remain as one that can see and find yourself committing sin. So when you look at this statement, or you look at the story, I mean, he's nestled it with a section in which he's saying, listen, I'm talking about those who are already in the kingdom, and I'm talking about the responsibility that you have as a part of that kingdom. What it means to be a believer. So as a believer, I should desire not to sin against my Lord. I should desire to flee from temptation, if that means that I have to take the drastic actions of, well, physical changes, then I'll need to do that if necessary. Jesus is being quite blunt, but what he's saying here, I think, is those who belong to the kingdom of heaven have responsibilities, and let's make sure that we understand what this means. Now, in this little story, Jesus refers to sheep. As I said, they are those who belong to the Lord. They are disciples of Christ by faith. You remember, Jesus talked about his own as sheep, did he not? John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They're mine. They're my sheep. And I know them. So therefore, as I look at this parable, I'm inclined to think that Jesus is speaking of one individual in the kingdom, a person who has confessed faith in Christ, who has gone astray. The context here would be he has succumbed to temptation, which has come against him. He has succumbed to temptation. The Lord goes and gets him because he does not wish to lose that one to sin. The lost sheep, then, is this individual believer who strays from full obedience to the Lord. And the man, in this case, is the Spirit of God who restores the straying believer back to righteousness. In the simplest sense, what Jesus is saying, given the context here, he is saying simply that those who are part of the kingdom of heaven are to keep themselves holy. And it is God's work, the Spirit of God's work, to hold those who are his own. Or, to say it more clearly, it is the Holy Spirit's job to make us holy, and he will keep us in holiness by not allowing us to go astray. He will hold us to himself. The parable teaches that God purposes to preserve his saints in holiness throughout all of life's temptations, holding his own in faith to the point of glorification. My theology, and yours too, I suspect, insists that salvation is something that God brings to us that cannot be taken away. Now, I realize that's not, or you need to realize, that is not the universal understanding of salvation. The universal understanding in the church about salvation. You see, the natural conclusion that you must come to if you hold a salvation that says, or the theology, I mean, that says that Christ makes it possible for you to be saved and you have to finish the job, the natural conclusion of that kind of theology is, well, if I must finish the job, then obviously I can unfinish the job. I can undo what I have done. If, in fact, the responsibility falls upon my shoulders to initiate salvation and make it a reality in my life, then the reality is also the opposite. And there are many logical men, wise men, knowledgeable men, intellectual men out there going, well, if A equals B and B equals C, then guess what? A must equal C. The open theists take it even further. They would go so far as to say, well, God really doesn't even know what's going to happen. So it's all just cast of lots in the end. And there's no real assurance of anything at all. There's no real assurance in the mind of an open theist about whether you can really be saved or not. Because there's Because the very beginning of the process is not an assuring step. But Jesus teaches, listen, God will not lose any of those who are His own. Why? Because it is He who justifies. It is He who gives faith and repentance by the power of the Spirit of God. It is He who draws men to Himself. It is He who has done the work of salvation from beginning to end. And our assurance is based on the fact that God has done all that is necessary for us to be with Him. All of it. If we take any of it for ourselves, if we say, well, God does His part, I do my part, if we believe any of that, then guess what? We have to take it to its logical conclusion that in the end there is no assurance and, oops, I might be lost at some point. I used to know a woman many years ago who was of the Baha'i faith. If you know anything about Baha'i, it's kind of a mixture of all kinds of different religious systems. And I asked her this question one day. I said, well, how do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? She said, I don't. I said, really? She said, yeah, I really don't. I have to do in this life what is necessary to make sure that I keep my salvation. I have to do what is necessary. I said, really? So how do you lose it? She said, well, sin. Sin? You could lose your salvation? She said, yeah. So I said, okay, let me get this straight. You could be laying on your deathbed with one breath left to go and commit a sin against God and go to hell? And she paused for a moment and she thought about it for a second and she said, well, yeah, I guess so. And I said, I pity you. I pity you. What a horrible system. What a horrible belief system. Why would you embrace this? In fact, why? I basically said, well, why don't you just be an atheist? That would be just about the same, wouldn't it? What's the difference? Why believe in this God you claim to follow? The bottom line is that the Christian faith that Jesus gives to us is, look, we are held by the one who has saved us. He does not allow us to go astray. He goes and gets us when we do go astray. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that we should just go astray. Paul would argue in Romans chapter 6, may it never be. But we know from this parable, Jesus says, those who are part of the kingdom of heaven will stay in the kingdom. One of my favorite theological topics to talk about with people is the perseverance of the saints, or in some theological circles, the preservation of the saints. Those who are saved by faith will persevere to the end because God will persevere them. The next one is in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Just a few verses down. Verse 21. Then Peter came to him, that is Jesus, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus says unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, I have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I have pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now once again, we have to understand the context of this parable. It, of course, is still in this chapter that we've started a moment ago, so it continues to follow after the original question, who is greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus gives an analysis of the importance of humility and faith in the face of temptation. What follows after is a discussion of the means of forgiveness in the church today. Verses 15 through 20, Jesus talks about the importance of forgiveness and restoration as a part of discipline in the church. This is one of those passages that are quite familiar to people. Jesus outlines how it is that we are to go about forgiving one another, the three-step process that he lays out. In fact, you notice that this is one of the two places in the Gospels, all of the Gospel accounts, that the word ekklesia, or church, is used. The principle here that comes out of this is that the essential nature of holiness in the body of Christ is all important. The essential nature of holiness in the body of Christ is all important. Gently restoring wayward members, forgiving one another, and maintaining purity in the body is essential to the witness of the church. Jesus is outlining here the idea of what it means to forgive another and how we are to seek restoration, repentance, and restoration of those who have gone astray. Notice the progression. Who is greatest in the kingdom? Those who submit. Those who submit to Jesus Christ will face a life of temptation. They are to do all that they can to avoid temptation, but God will not forsake them. They will be held in their place. They will be held by God, but there will be circumstances when it will be necessary for us to deal with sinning members in our presence. How do we do that? This provokes a question from Peter. This provokes a question. How many times should I forgive my brother? Now, he asked that question because the rabbis of his day would have suggested that seven times would have been appropriate. I mean, that's very generous. Very generous. If Brother Carey commits the same sin against me once, I may forgive him, and then a second time, I may forgive him, a third time, maybe a fourth. But seven, that's a lot of forgiveness. And the rabbis thought that they were being extraordinarily generous by suggesting seven. I think that's why Peter brings it to him. I've had to forgive your pastor now six times over the course of the last few days for bringing up Alabama. And it's just, you know, it's a problem. And he's getting close to the border here. If he doesn't stop it. But of course, Jesus says 70 times, seven times. So I'm sure I won't hear the end of it. The fact is, Peter came to ask this question because I said, I need to understand what you mean by the length and breadth and importance of this idea of forgiveness, which perpetuates this particular parable being raised. The parable explains Jesus' answer, 70 times, seven times, as to why forgiveness is to be considered a normal part of the Christian life together and an essential element of holiness. The details of the parable are relatively straightforward. The king, of course, is representative of God. God the Father, the one who is owed a great debt. All of us born onto planet Earth owe God a great debt. Our sin has produced a tremendous debt that we owe to God. The servant, obviously, are those who are forgiven by the Father. Not in the generic sense of the word, but very specifically. Notice, in this case, the servant comes to this man, he owes a specific debt, and the master forgives him in a very specific way. A specific kind of forgiveness, not just some sort of generic concept of forgiveness. Now, Jesus gives here, purposefully, a contrast between the differing sums that are owed. Jesus uses a bit of hyperbole here. Hyperbole is exaggeration to make a point. Jesus says this man owes 10,000 talents. based on the wages that a man could earn in first century Palestine at the time of Jesus, it would take an ordinary day laborer 200,000 years to earn 10,000 talents. Now, do you hear what I just said? That sum is so fantastic, so unbelievably fantastic, that it is obvious that this man, no matter how much of his property is sold, no matter how many years he spends in jail, no matter how many his wife and children sold off into slavery, he will never, ever, 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 ever repay it. Period. He cannot. Don't ask me how such a man got into such debt. Jesus doesn't go there. But we know how we've got into such debt. We've got into an infinite debt against God through our own sin. And we owe God an infinite debt. Every sin that we've committed is an infinite offense against a perfectly holy God. So we've produced for ourselves such a debt. The 100 pence, or in many modern English translations, the denarii, that the second servant owes, is a tiny amount of about 3 to 4 months' wages. So what you've got is you've got Jesus making a hyperbole contrast. You've got a man who owes 200,000 years worth of salary versus another man who owes 3-4 months. Really very little. Not much at all. Not even worth mentioning in the grand scheme. Obviously, the difference between those two sums is designed to make a point, isn't it? It's designed to make a point. What the master forgave the first servant is so immense that it should have produced in that servant a thankfulness so great that no matter what comes against him, he's instantly willing to forgive. The man, of course, has a cold heart. He can't even forgive a small little amount considering how much that he has been given. The parable teaches that the grace and mercy of God to forgive sinners their infinite debt must be the impetus of holiness for believers to forgive one another when wronged. Or even scratch out that last little part to say that that grace and mercy of the debt that we have received forgiven from us should be the impetus of holiness in every aspect of our lives. It's really a parable that drives fundamentally at what makes you as a believer tick. What is it that defines the way that you live? What is it that causes me as a Christian to follow in obedience to holiness of my Lord? What is it? What is it that causes that? What is it that drives me? Where's the passion that pushes me toward becoming conformed fully to the image of Christ in every aspect of my life? The answer is the grace and mercy of God. Period. Now let's be clear here. Let's be clear. I know I spend a lot of time picking on the modern church, but boy, it needs to be picked on. Today, the semi-Pelagianism that infests the modern church destroys the ability of Christians to understand the grace of God and thus pursue a life of holiness. Let me be clear. The failure of the church today to understand and teach the gravity of sin has in fact negated the ability of the church to teach people to be holy. You may have been asking yourself earlier when I brought up the fact that most churches don't talk about holiness. You may have asked that three little letter word. Why? Why? Why is it that we don't teach holiness anymore? Other than the fact that we want to be relevant. Other than the fact that we want to be helpful. Why? Why don't we? The answer is, it's because there's nothing behind it to cause people to desire to be holy. There's no understanding of God and His grace and mercy as it is exhibited in the person and work of Jesus Christ to cause people to say, I want to be holy. Nothing. Because in reality, people are sitting there and going, well, you know what?
I prayed the prayer, walked down the aisle, got baptized, I joined the church, so now everything is hunky-dory. I'm going to make it to heaven when I die, and so therefore I can just go on out there and do what I want to do. When you begin to ask them about, well, okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? The response is something to the effect of, well, you know, I'm a Christian because, you know, I just needed an answer to the problems in my life, and Christianity seems to have those answers. Well, there's no impetus. There's no push. There's nothing behind us in that system to cause us to say, I want to be like Christ. I want to be holy. It simply doesn't exist. I have a man I listen to regularly who makes this statement. He says, theology matters. Theology matters. A lack of theological understanding of what Scripture actually says will lead you away from the things of God, not towards Him. And this is what happens when it comes to holiness. We're being led away by all of the kinds of preaching that's going on. We're not being led to holiness because we're not being led to grace. We're not being led to understand we have been forgiven so terribly much that we have absolutely no other reaction that is possible than to simply throw ourselves down before God and say, have thine own way. Do with me what you will. I wonder if that's really true in my life and in yours. Do you really understand the load of debt that you owed to God? You probably don't. We probably don't even have a clue as to how much we really owe God. But the Scriptures make it clear that we owe, as this man did, an infinite debt to God. And He has wiped the slate clean through the blood of Christ. He's wiped it clean. It is over. It is finished. I have robed you with the robes of righteousness. I've declared you holy in my sight. How many of us really grasp that? Really understand that? How many of us really are able to say, I was a sinner dead in my trespasses and sins, and if God would not have come along and raised me to life and forgiven my sin, I would still be a wretched one. It's interesting, isn't it, that many of the hymns that we read or that we sing in our hymnal try to get to those thoughts, don't they? Try to get to those thoughts. I think there's a second reason why holiness is also not on the radar screen in relation to this same topic. And this is kind of bizarre, but just follow with me for a second. I'm rather bizarre, so it should not surprise you. We have been numbed in our society by large figures. Have we not? We have been numbed by large figures. When I was a kid, I was fascinated with astronomy. I still am, actually. I just don't pursue it very much. And I remember in those young days reading about stars and how far away they were and things like light years and so forth. And one of the textbooks that I read very early on, I remember it very distinctly, said that the closest star to this planet is the star Alpha Proxima, Alpha Centauri sometimes it's called. It is approximately 6 million miles. 6 million. Now, for my 10-year-old mind, that was an amazing thing. 6 million. Okay, so that's a million. Okay, if I have a million pennies, I have a pile, I have to have 6 million of those piles to count all the miles between those two places. I mean, this is fascinating to me. But do you know what a million is? It's a trillion. It's a trillion. And now we talk about national debt in trillions, and we don't even bat an eye anymore. We talk about hundreds of billions of dollars, right? We pass out $700 billion in a stimulus package, and nobody even bats an eye. $700 billion. It's a number that is so big, we don't even stop to think about how big it is anymore. It's just we've become numb to the idea of something that fantastic of size. And I think that's the default condition of the human brain.
If we can't fathom it, we ignore it. We forget about it. Don't try to analyze it. Don't try to get a grip on it. Don't really try to understand it. Just let it go in one ear and out the other. That's kind of what we do. Because if we can't fathom it, just leave it alone. And I think that's what we do very often when it comes to the sin debt that we owe God. We don't really stop to try to get a handle on it. We just say, oh, it's a lot. We just let it go in one ear and out the other. Now, we've never really stopped as believers and said to ourselves, what kind of debt do I owe to God? We don't really pause and try to get a grip on it. I'm not asking you to become so self-introspective to spend the rest of your life trying to figure that out. But I am suggesting to you that maybe we need to find some balance in which we recognize that there is, in fact, a massive load of sin that we were forgiven for. What did Christ carry in His body on the tree on our behalf? It would be worth at least some thought on our part as believers in order to grasp what it is that Jesus is saying here. The kind of forgiveness that we have received from God should cause us to react in holiness. It should force it. It should be obvious, should it not? It should be the impetus that would cause us to turn in holiness.